Last week, Mike reminded us that we began this series about letters of Christ to his church. And I think it's important to say there are various arguments about who actually wrote Revelation. The key thing to remember is it's the inspired word of God. So I'm actually saying it's Christ. It's Jesus writing these letters. After all, when Mandy writes the minutes to the church meeting, we don't say Mandy said all these things. She's merely giving us a record of what we said. And this is the same. So don't get bogged down about worrying about the authorship. Remember, this is Christ speaking. So last week, we looked at Ephesus. And Mike really importantly said, you know, these are letters written to real people in real time, facing timeless issues. It was such a good quote, I wrote it down. So if you think last week I was fiddling on my phone, I was busy writing whilst he was speaking. Letters written to real people in real time facing timeless issues. And we looked at the marvels of Ephesus. And that was about 95-96 AD. So today we come to the second of those letters, please Joan, the church at Smyrna. So we've moved up the coast a bit. And if you're really good, you remember Mike talked about the progression going around the coast, the way the scroll was delivered, or scrolls, about 40 miles away from Ephesus. And what we will see later on this morning is that actually, in spite of Mike, you know, boosting up Ephesus, Smyrna would have probably claimed to be even brighter, even bigger, even better. All right? So I'm going to fly the flag for Smyrna. And they certainly thought they were better than the Ephesians, and we'll see why. John is going to bring us our reading this morning. Thank you, John.
Our reading is from the book of Revelation and chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 8. To the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
So the church at Smyrna, they get a letter. Not many people write letters these days. Let's think a bit about the context of this place. And if we go on to the next slide, please, Joan. Apparently, this is the time to book your holiday. Did you know that? This is when all the bargains are out there. So I don't know whether at home you've got your, you know, pile of holiday brochures and deciding what you can and what you can't afford. I'd like you to imagine you're going to a holiday destination, one of these churches. Maybe you're thinking about going to Ephesus, or maybe you're thinking of going to Smyrna. Well, let's look at the positives of going to Smyrna. It's a great position. It is, by the way, the modern Izmir in Turkey, and was and is a seaport. So great for commerce, lots of things. So if you like bustle, busyness, yeah, go there. Secondly, it's a very fertile place. Do you know, the vines are said to have been so productive, they could have yielded 2 crops. Plenty of vino. Yeah, that sounds good. If you know, wine is your thing, sounds a good place to go. Thirdly, did you know, Smyrna thought of itself as the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. It sat at the head of the Gulf on hills sloping down to the sea. Streets were wide and paved. There's the famed Golden Street that runs the city's entire length from the harbor to the Acropolis on Mount Paphos. this street is lined with not just one, not just two, but loads of temples. There's a Greek temple to the goddess Cybele. Then there's a splendid temple to Apollo. And then beyond that, there are temples to Asclepius, the god of healing, or it's called something like that. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of lust. There's a monument to Homer. Smyrna was his birthplace. If you like culture, if you like temples, got to be the place to go to. And also, there's at the end of the street, there's an imposing temple to Zeus. It's got it all. Fourthly, yes, there's yet more. It's in the province of Asia, and these provinces, these areas, competed for the privilege to have a temple to successive Roman emperors. A bit like how cities used to compete for the Olympics. Now they're terrified to get the Olympics because they can't afford it. But anyway, you know, like they used to. Yes, we want it. Status. Smyrna frequently bid for the right to have a temple to successive Roman emperors. And they won this competition successively. Not just once, successively. And they claimed to be the first province in Asia, therefore, in beauty and emperor loyalty. Da-da! Fifthly, there's more. Much of Smyrna's life revolved around athletics, theatre, and religion. It had a great gymnasium, a stadium. It had the largest Greek theatre in the Roman world. It could sit 20,000 people, again, on Mount Pegasus slopes. A bit like the Minak in Cornwall, only bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And sixthly, with all this life revolving around athletics and theater and religion, it's a cultural hub, just like Chard. No, sorry, I didn't say that. It's a cultural hub. It's the place to go to. Surely, on your holiday brochures, it's got to be top of the list. Now, in all fairness, a bit like, the travel correspondent or Which magazine, I do have to point out there were some negatives. It was a city concerned with just appearances. It's all rather superficial. And I love this. One commentator says, there are indications that intemperance was prevalent among the inhabitants. In other words, they were a bingy, drunken, foul-mouthed, overeaten group of people. And because of this loyalty to Rome and to the emperors, the citizens had to offer sacrifices to Caesar every year. Now, you imagine being a Christian in that situation. What do you do? You're not willing to offer a sacrifice in honor of the emperor. What do you do? I suspect you don't say, well, I'm not going to do that. Fourthly, the church at Smyrna faced severe persecution. Ironically, not because of that, but because of Jewish slander. And that's why we had that phrase that is used, the synagogue of Satan. They claimed to be, good Jewish folk, but actually they were trying to dob in the Christians. The Jews used the Roman authorities to bring about imprisonment and suffering and sometimes even the death of those who believed Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, in all seriousness, these are the factors that we've got to take into consideration as we approach this Jesus letter to the church in the city of Smyrna. If we look at verse 8, we can see here how Jesus describes himself as the letter opens. It's demonstrating the kind of message he's going to give to the church. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, not just some tin pot emperor, who died and came to life again. Interestingly, Smyrna had itself died. In 580 BC, it was completely destroyed. And then by 290 BC, it had been completely rebuilt. It was a city which had died, yet now lived, just as Christ did himself on the cross and the grave. Just as he died and came to life again, so they too can be brave even to die. They can be sure of life beyond death. He writes to a church that suffered much from the local people. And Jesus suffered much. He knows what it is to suffer. Jesus says he knows the tribulation and persecution the Christians are suffering and will suffer. Afflictions, poverty, and slander. And this is the tough message of this letter. It's not just saying, I really understand what you're going through now. It's actually saying you're going to go through worse. He knows what is happening. And it's likely that this strong Roman loyalty and spirit in the city caused all these conflicts and sufferings who were there. Life was tough. And yet, in spite of this poverty, in spite of this, Jesus said, next slide, they were rich. If you use the YouVersion Bible app, you might have come across one of the contributors called Craig Groeschel. And he says this, a bigger house, a nicer car, better vacations, wanting more isn't always bad, but are we looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places? The Christians in Smyrna didn't have much of this world's wealth, but they were rich towards God. They knew the Lord and he appreciated them. The Greek word for poverty indicates they're not just simply poor, but they have real deprivation. It's not that they're living poor because they're not being paid well or they don't have a job. It's a word that means they had nothing. Zilch. However, Smyrna was wealthy. So the reason these Christians are in poverty is implied. They've lost their wealth. They've lost their possessions for their love of Christ. They're suffering economically because they will not show their loyalty to the emperor to Rome. And therefore, economic pressure was an easy way to begin harming the Christians in this place and in other places in the first century. And I have to ask at this point, you know, normally we tend as preachers to sort of put the application bit at the end, but I have to say, would we have the same patient endurance that these Christians displayed if we suffered economic loss because of our faith? We're prepared perhaps to suffer economic loss for other reasons, you know, like speeding and having to pay a speeding fine, or not paying the parking meter and getting done, or, you know, losing money perhaps through investment. How would we cope with losing economic gain because of our faith? The rest of verse 8 describes the current suffering of these Christians. These Christians are being slandered by the Jews. The Jews are going to the Roman authorities and slandering their activities. They're bringing greater suffering, greater persecution. Jesus says he sees what they're doing. These people claim to be people of God, but their actions reveal that they're not. Are we in danger of claiming to be Christ followers, but our actions prove we're not? So what happens? Well, in verse 10, Jesus tells these people to get ready. They're already suffering, but there's more suffering coming. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison, test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. There are so many metaphors here that the reader would have really understood. The whole thing about 10 days, just making this point that it may not literally be 10 days, but it's a limited time. God is not saying, for a limited time. And the struggles and troubles that we have are for a limited time. God doesn't just, if you think of the stories of, of Job in the Bible, things were still controlled by God. And it's worth remembering that, you know, it's not God, it's the devil who is behind these sufferings. And, you know, will we only serve God when it's easy? Will we serve God on all occasions and in all circumstances? This is the critical concept for the life of the Christian. Christ is calling on his followers to serve even through suffering. In our definition of God's mercy and divine power, we sometimes think it's all about not letting us suffer. But if that's the case, we haven't really fully known and understood the God of the Bible. To those who overcome, Jesus will give a crown, life itself, everlasting life. The reward, like a crown, is something tangible. This crown is the sort that the winner in a race receives. And I've already said, they had lots of races in Smyrna. Life is like a race. Those who win the race will receive the prize. Those who trust Jesus to the end will win the prize, eternal life with Jesus. And they would have got this sort of metaphor of running the race, of getting a prize at the end of it. And then in verse 11, the Lord calls us all to listen. We need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we listening? Because it's a letter written as much for us today as to the church at Smyrna. We need to listen. Please be seated. So to see what happened next, I want to just show you a very poor imitation of a timeline. We've been looking at Revelation 2, 8 to 11, in that sort of 95, 96 AD time frame. But I want to just dip into the story of Polycarp of Smyrna, who lived from 69 AD to 155 AD. And what happened to him in 155, basically. So after this was read. I want to show you a short extract from a film. It's called Polycarp of Smyrna, believe it or not, which might just give you a flavor of what things were like at the Revelation reading and later. Thank you, Morrison Jones.
I, Gaius Licinius Quadratus, am pleased to offer the citizens of Smyrna the opportunity to show your devotion to Rome and our emperor. I set forth a new proclamation that all will be devoted to our beloved Caesar by offering incense and proclaiming him as your Lord and your God. May the gods go with you, and may Caesar be exalted.
Justin. Greetings, Maximus. Your presence has been missed among our garrison.
Now that is hard to believe. So now Caesar's a god. The proconsul should be more concerned about pleasing the people than Rome.
He's only seeking fame and good fortune for our city.
Hmm. And what if the people don't comply?
Quadratus has a way of getting what he desires.
He may find it's more difficult than he believes.
Be careful, Justin. Times are changing.
Quadratus will just make the worship of Caesar law.
He can't mandate worship.
The priests call it allegiance to Rome. We must leave Smyrna.
You think it will come to that?
We can continue our work better if we are not in prison.
But what of our work here? We can't just abandon it.
Let us give this matter some time and prayer. God will show us what to do when the time comes.
It's difficult, isn't it, when prayer doesn't actually lead to what necessarily we want, but does always lead to what God wants. Polycarp, you know, was an early Christian bishop. He was a disciple of the Apostle John and famous for his steadfast faith and eventual martyrdom. He served as the bishop of an important church in Smyrna during the time of this growing Roman persecution. And as an elderly man, he was arrested during a festival and brought before the Roman proconsul. And he refused to denounce Christ, saying, I have served him for 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The story says that when sentenced to be burned, the flames miraculously formed an arch around him, leaving him unharmed, leaving the guards to stab him with a dagger. Christians were inspired with his courage, but it is the earliest chronicle of martyrdom outside of the New Testament. Polycarp never met Paul, but he knew of Paul's writings. He often quoted them, and he even later wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. He'd also known John. So he brings together in a unique way these two great streams of the New Testament. From Paul, Polycarp heard Jesus say, "Will you follow me?" From John, he heard Jesus say, "Do you love me?" And these two questions would shape the life and the ministry and give meaning to the martyrdom of Polycarp. To proclaim the God of the Bible, the God of both creation and redemption, of what we call the Old and the New Testament, in Polycarp's world, was to invite conflict with the power structures of the day. We shouldn't get the wrong idea that these Christians were violent revolutionaries out to overthrow the government. They wanted to be good citizens. They repeatedly told those in authority, "We're willing to pay our taxes. We gladly pray for those in authority, including the emperor. We will pray for the emperor, but we will not pray to the emperor, for we are citizens of another realm." And it's in this context that the letter to Smyrna was written. It's the way of saying that Caesar is not everything. There is a divinely appointed distance between the church and the empire. And because the Christians had embraced the Old Testament, they knew the Ten Commandments, especially that first one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Smyrna was, in the day of the letter and in Polycarp's day, the center of the Roman spectacle. Things hadn't got easier. God hadn't taken away the problems, which, if we're honest, is what we might have expected him to do. Let's just pause for a moment. If we have the next slide as well. A candle. Candles are strange things, aren't they? We have them on our Advent time, and we light them. A candle doesn't do much unless you light it, and I have to bring this up to date and say it doesn't do much either if you don't put a battery in it, if you've got a battery tea light. But in order for the candle or the tea light to do something, something has to run out. The wax has to melt and run off onto the table. The battery in the tea light has to be exhausted and run out. Are we prepared to let ourselves run out for Christ? That, if you like, the wax of our afflictions spread onto the table, not to depress others, but that maybe the work of Christ can be seen even through those difficult times, even through the burning and the heat. Christ is visible. So what for us? Are you rich? Think about that Groeschel quote again. Are we looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places? I guess, for instance, the people that John and Sally are involved with through Free Recovery, people involved in addictions, are looking for satisfaction, but in the wrong places. This is the focus that the Christians in the city of Smyrna were to have concerning the suffering they were about to experience. Ignite your love for God, one writer has written, by realizing that your suffering is only temporary. While we live on this earth, the devil will send us a wave of pain and suffering. God has never promised to keep life easy. God devotes himself to saving us from the second death, that eternal separation from God, where there is eternal pain and misery. That's God's focus. That must be our focus. All of Smyrna's riches and trading prosperity were nothing when compared to Jesus Christ, the first and the last, he who was dead and is alive. It's interesting, isn't it, that in these letters, the two churches that were warned of disappearing, Ephesus and Laodicea, were warned of losing their love for Christ, not of having to face persecution or difficulty. We mustn't muddle just what Jesus is saying to each of us at different times and in different places. Difficulties and persecutions actually make the church, us, grow. Having life too easy leads to complacency and a diminution of the gospel message. And as a result of that, we have no personal faith story to share. About a generation after Polycarp, another great teacher of the early church, Tertullian, made a famous statement. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And whether that blood is physical or metaphorical, pressure and difficulty were present in Paul's day, in John's day, in Polycarp's day. Yet the worldwide church grew and is growing still. Thus, it's also true in your day and mine, difficulties become not a weakness, but a strength. Lord Jesus, teach us and enable us to lean on you. You are a God of the tough times, not just the easy. You call us into the tough moments. You call us into the storm because we know that you will hold us fast, tight, secure. Not just to get us through, but to renew us, refresh us, and teach us more of our need for you and your love for us. We pray that our faith stories would grow stronger as a result, and we would be willing to share those testimonies about how you live and work in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name. And let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us today. I do hope you have time to stay for tea and coffee, which is through the doors there on my left, your right. And in any event, we look forward to seeing you again next week. May God bless you this week. Amen.